Well, I want to welcome everybody, especially those of you at home who are in hospitals maybe watching, or at home, or on your front porch, or you're visiting with family and you're watching on television or watching online. We're thrilled that you're here, all of our Atlanta area campuses. As you probably know, if you've been around for a while, we're at the end, or closing in on the end of a series called Christian. One more installment next week. This is number 7, number 8 next week. We usually do just shorter series, but as my dad used to say, you got to preach about something. So anyway, so we extended this one. Now today, the title of the message today is loopholes, and I titled it loopholes because I thought we should talk about loopholes because we all like loopholes. You know what a loophole is? It's your way of getting around a rule or getting around a law. This comes naturally. I think nobody has to teach us to try to find a technicality in a rule. It begins young. You remember those conversations with your parents? You know, your mom said he was all upset with you, and you said, wait, mom, you asked me if their parents were going to be home. And I knew that eventually their parents would return to their home. So when I said, yes, their parents are going to be home, I meant like eventually. You didn't say, are their parents going to be home during the party? So technically, I didn't lie. Remember that? You know, an officer, you know, the sign says no skateboards. I only brought one. And those of you who are adults, you use that with your dogs, don't you? Keep dogs on leash. And it's like, but officer, I only have a dog, not dogs. So, and I can't find my dog, actually. So, yeah. So we're always looking for a loophole. Now, here's the reason I bring that up. Christians love loopholes. I mean, we love them. If you're a Christian, you just love loopholes. And it's not just Christians. All religious people love loopholes. Every religion has a book or a document and a list. And then every religion has theologians that help people get around actually doing the stuff in the book or on the list. Did you know that? So it's great. Religion's awesome because you have a belief system that you don't really do. You have something you can sort of gather around and rally around and talk about. But then when it gets really, really difficult, you find the loophole so you don't actually have to do what your book says. And this is true of all religions. I was in Cairo about 2.5 years ago, and we had this incredible guide, this Muslim guide, who is an expert in all things ancient Egyptian. It was amazing, and Muslim, and we had lots of good conversations. And you know, the second pillar in Islam, there's 5 pillars, some say 8, some say 7, but there's basically 5 pillars in Islam, 5 things you do. And the second one is called a salat, which is you pray 5 times a day based on where the sun is in the sky. And now they make it simple. They have these minarets all over the major cities, and there's a call to prayer. So wherever you are, you can hear the call to prayer at the different times of the day. It's pretty cool. So we're in Cairo for about, you know, we're about 2/3 through the day. And so, you know, at the right time, you hear the loudspeaker call to prayer. And I noticed nobody's praying. They're just driving around, bicycles and cars and, you know, motorcycles and people walking on the sidewalk. And this thing's just going on, the call to prayer, da-da-da-da, you know, and I can't understand. But I'm like, okay, I thought everybody's supposed to stop and pray. In fact, I was pretty fascinated to see how a major, you know, modern city would just stop and, you know, everybody would pray. So later that afternoon, I asked my guide, because we, very wonderful guy, great conversations. I said, no, look, you're Muslim. And I know you, those call to prayer, you're supposed to stop and pray. In fact, it was interesting. On a couple of occasions, I actually saw a guy stop on the sidewalk, pull up next to a building, you know, just walking, unroll their prayer deal and look around to figure out which way is Mecca. And they would pray, and people would just walk by him and move around him, and then they'd get up. And I said, why don't you stop and pray 5 times a day like you're supposed to? I mean, I'm just asking. And he went into this long kind of convoluted thing about the Quran and what it really means and da-da-da-da-da. And I stopped him. I said, never mind. Christians do that all the time. I got you. Okay, I'm with you. Maybe the only thing we have in common, you know, here's what it says, here's what we do, and if asked about it, we have, you know, we kind of turn it up sideways and say, if you do it like this, you don't, you know. So, but this is just what religious people do. We love to find workarounds. We love loopholes. If you grew up Catholic, you guys had like a great one. It's called confession. It's so awesome. I was so jealous of my Catholic friends. You just sin like crazy, and then you go to confession and dump out your sin bucket to the priest, and you go out and fill it up again. It was awesome, you know? And I'm not making fun. That's not how it was supposed to work. Actually, as I grew up older and thought, is this how it works? And actually, you're abusing your own system, but it works great, you know? And then I grew up in a tradition where we had our own version of that. We just skipped the priest. We had a verse, 1 John 1:9. How many of you just even at home, I want you to participate. How many of you could quote 1 John 1:9? I'm just curious, about 12 of you. Yeah, okay. So 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we were taught, you fill up your sin bucket, you go home, get on your knees and say, Jesus, I just want to confess all of my sins. And in that moment, God forgives you of all sins, wipes your slate clean, and here's the kicker. Then he forgets them. That God can't remember your sin. That's a great system. So the next night you come and say, God, I did it again. And he goes, what? Isn't that great? And then there's like super liberal Christians. They have a great system too, a great loophole. They get run into something they don't want to do and they go, we don't believe Jesus actually said that. We don't believe Paul actually wrote that. We think this is the result of oral tradition over hundreds and hundreds of years, so we just discard that. I'm thinking, well, why even be a Christian? So the point is, all of us Christians, we love loopholes. Anytime we run into something we don't really want to do, we just, you know, close one eye, turn it sideways, find somebody who agrees with us, so that was cultural, and we don't do that anymore, and, you know, they misunderstood, they didn't understand human nature or whatever, and we just all love loopholes. Now, the other thing is, loophole Christians, they really love theology. And the reason they love theology is where you build the barricade that keeps you from having to do what the Bible actually says. I mean, theologians, you know, they're great. All kinds of horrible things have happened in the name of theology. Theology is where we kind of do this dance. It's why in my world I hear this, and I know none of you would do this because we're not mere Christians. We're actually Jesus followers. And by the way, Jesus followers don't look for loopholes. They ask a completely different set of questions, but I'm just saying you may know somebody. And so one of the things I hear all the time, you know, in theology, it's like, well, you know, the Old Testament is old. You know, the Old Testament teaches tithing, but the New Testament, we're in the New Testament, so we're not accountable to the Old Testament, so therefore I don't have to tithe. It's like, see, that's a kind of a cool theological workaround. See, I'm free from having to do what the Old Testament said because I'm in the New Testament. It's kind of a cool, and technically that's true, but that's the point of a loophole. A loophole, it's technically you're correct. Technically, I didn't say, are the parents going to be at home during the party? But I think you knew what I meant, right? And so that's kind of one of those, the tithing. Well, there's a whole bunch of them. But the truth is, when you begin to ask a different set of questions like followers of Jesus do, you quit looking for loopholes and you quit looking for workarounds. Because it's dangerous to be a loophole Christian. Because, as we've said throughout the series, you can be a loophole Christian and believe anything. You can be a loophole Christian and get away with anything. You can be on both sides of all issues. People have hated other people with a verse. People have persecuted Jews with a verse. People have enslaved black people with a verse. People have persecuted homosexuals with a verse. And when somebody confronts them, they actually had a verse from the Bible and they had found a way, this is confusing to me, they had found a way to disregard and to mistreat the people for whom Jesus died using his Father's word. That's amazing. Just give me a minute. I'll find a justification for just about any behavior I want. That's what Christians do. That's what loophole Christians do. They love their theology because give me a minute, and I can use theology to justify just about anything. But we're not going to settle for Christian, are we? See, Christians, they ask questions like this. How close can I get to sin without actually sinning? You know, loophole Christians ask questions like, how bad can I be, but if God were to suddenly show up, I'd be, I'm fine. Everybody see my hands, I'm good, you know? We didn't, there's just some line that somehow, how bad can I be? How mean can I be? How self-righteous can I be? How close can I get to the edge of whatever it is without actually sinning? That's the kinds of questions loophole Christians ask. Jesus followers, they ask a completely different set of questions. Now, Jesus ran into this all the time. See, by the time Jesus showed up, the law of Moses had been given like way, way, way before. By the time Jesus showed up, the religious leaders, the Pharisees in particular, were so in love with the commands, they'd sort of forgotten the intent of the commander. That happens in all religions. You kind of fall in love with the commands, forget what the commander had in mind. So they'd fallen in love with the commands, and they had come up with extra commands to keep people from accidentally, you know, violating the real commands. It had rules to keep people from breaking the rules. Now, we do that as well, okay? In fact, you remember growing up, you know, you're sitting in the living room with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, you know, and you know, your parents are in the kitchen or whatever. Maybe you had a basement, and you're down in the basement, and you turn off those lights. Woo! And mom says, no, you can't turn off the lights. Rule, we have a rule. Thou shalt not turn off the lights. You're like, wait a minute. We turn off the lights in this house all the time. In fact, you yell at me about, turn off the lights, turn off the lights, turn off the lights. So now, I turned off the lights. You say, don't turn off the lights. What's up with that? Well, see, they had a rule to keep you from breaking a rule. And they didn't want you messing around, so if we keep the lights on, it'll keep you from messing around. So the issue with the lights, the issue is messing around, so we're going to have a rule to keep you from breaking the rule, okay? When Jesus showed up, they had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these. And over time, they had begun to equate the rules to keep you from breaking the rules with the actual rules. And it's in one of these, you know, conversations that we discover something about Jesus that should scare you to death and should make you sit up straight. It should make us rethink our whole approach to Christianity as it relates to loopholes. Here's what happens. This is Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Maybe you've read this before, and if you have a study Bible, there's footnotes that explain kind of the intricacies of this because it's a little bit confusing, but I'll just read it to you, see if I can explain it. So then some Pharisees, there they are, and teachers of the law, so they're like the experts. These are the expert theologians. Came to Jesus from Jerusalem, where, you know, it all was sort of the capital of, you know, theology during that season. They came from Jerusalem, and here's what they asked Jesus. Why do your disciples, there's our word, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Now, the tradition of the elders was this body of information that had been created after Moses was long gone to keep people from accidentally breaking the laws. And so they said, your disciples don't keep the tradition of the elders, not Moses' law, the tradition of the elders that we created over time to keep people from breaking Moses' law. They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, before, you know, parents with young children freak out and say, I didn't even know that was in the Bible. That is awesome. Look, kids, it's in the Bible. You're supposed to wash your hands before you eat, okay? This isn't that. This is something different. In the law, the priests, just the priests, were required to do these, you know, kind of crazy ceremonial washings all the way to their elbow so they'd be ceremonially pure. As time went by, the Pharisees decided to apply that to everybody. So all Jewish people had to do these washings, and over time, this became required in their system of thinking. But it wasn't part of Moses' law. So apparently, Jesus' disciples didn't wash in such a way to satisfy this rule of the elders. So Jesus, you should just never accuse Jesus of stuff. So Jesus ignores their question. He says, I've got a better one for you. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God? Let's forget tradition of the elders. Let's just go on back to the Ten Commandments. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? He just turns it around on them. They're like, what are you talking about? For God said, have you forgotten the basics? For God said, honor your father and your mother. I mean, that's like one of the basic ones. That's in the top 10, right? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother will be put to death. Now, all right, aren't you kind of glad we abandoned that part of the Old Testament? None of us would be here, which means none of our children would be here. I mean, it would just have a pretty small population. So Jesus just throws it right back at him. He says, you're upset with me for breaking a law you created to keep people from breaking a law. You're actually breaking the actual law that God gave to begin with. But you say, in other words, and now, he points out what they've done. They've taken theology and they've twisted it to empower them to do the very opposite of what God commanded them to do. Again, they're all about the commands and not the commander. They forgot all about the intent of the law. They've developed a loophole, a workaround. And so here's what he says. But you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they in turn are not to honor their father and mother with it. Now, what in the world does that mean? Let me explain it, and here's what he's saying. Here's what they did. They had this command, honor your father and your mother, which is cool when you're adolescent, you know, and you're a teenager. They realize, wait a minute, honor your father and your mother. Moses didn't say until you're a certain age or your parents are a certain age. Like, honor your father and mother, that's like indefinite. And when your parents get older, honoring your father and mother gets expensive, doesn't it? And so they're like, oh, we want to keep the commands of God, but we don't want to spend all of our money on our aging parents. Some of our parents, they just live on and on and on. And of course, they didn't have places to put them. They lived at home. And so they came up with a great idea. There was a little sort of twist in another law that had to do with dedicating everything to God. So they came up with this rule. And so what they would do is they would dedicate everything they owned to God. And then when their aging parents needed someone to pay the rent, they'd say, oh, Dad, I'd love to help you out, but I've dedicated everything to God. And so to help you out, I would be robbing God. Ooh, they should not have brought this up to Jesus. Mom, I know I would love to upgrade where you're living and work that out, but you know, I can't really afford to because I've dedicated everything I have to God. And so if I would be robbing God, and I need to hold on to what I have in case God needs it. So, Mom, I love you and everything. And so they actually manufactured a rule to allow them, that would enable them to not support their parents without breaking God's law. Ooh. Thus, Jesus says, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, before we get all high and mighty about the Pharisees, we all do this. We all do this. You nullify, in other words, you take the unclear and you fog the clear. You lean into the, I think it might, and if we'd look just the right way, and you just ignore what is plain in plain sight. You've taken what God said and you've twisted it in such a way that it serves your purposes. So Jesus, let us together ask you a question. What do you think about that? You hypocrites. Now, that's kind of fun to say. So I want us to just all say that. I'm going to count to three, and everybody at home, you might want to shut the door so somebody can rush in there and wonder what's wrong. But I want us to all, at all of our churches, I just want us to, with as much, you know, as angst as possible, I want us to say, you hypocrites, all right? I'm going to count to three, and this is maybe your only time to get to say this out loud, especially in church, okay? In fact, some of you, you don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites, so I'm going to give you an opportunity now in church to look around the room and just let it out, okay? Because you've been thinking it a long time. Ready? One, two, three. You hypocrites. Wow. That's good. Some of you have been saving that up a little bit too long, I think, perhaps. Here's bottom line. Here's the moral of the story. Jesus doesn't like it when we use his father's words to avoid doing his father's will. That's the bottom line. Jesus doesn't like it. Jesus doesn't like it when we use his father's words to work around, loophole around, get around doing his father's will. Now, Christians do this all the time. Christians do this in such a way that we kind of get in a pocket of Christians and we think it's normal. And we view the world through the lens of a twisted law and a twisted way of looking at Scripture. And then we run into other Christians and they see the world a different way. And we go, ooh, they don't get it. They don't read their Bibles. Or, oh, you don't get it. Happens all the time. It's why there's a whole group of churches that are predominantly white, conservative, right-leaning churches that are so comfortable talking about taking back America, taking back America. And they preach these massively political sermons from church. And they use the words of Jesus. And they use the Old Testament stories. And everybody in the church applauds and amens. And then you look at another whole half of the Scripture that they, for the most part, completely ignore. It's like, yeah, but what about this part? I think you fell in love with some of the commands. You've overlooked the intent of the commander. Hello. Then you go to predominantly black, you know, left-leaning, you know, democratic kind of churches. And I listen to these guys preach and I think, do we have different Bibles? What? Do you really think that's what Jesus had in mind? I mean, you've sort of taken your whole political agenda and put it down over the Scripture. It's become your filter through which you see the Bible. And you stir up all kinds of stuff that's actually anti-biblical. And yet all those churches kind of go together. This is why you find Christians on both sides of everything. Because you can pick and choose. You can pick and choose. The church I grew up in had a terrible civil rights history. Oh my gosh, and it was before, you know, I was old enough to know, it was before our family got there. And there's there was a lady there, she had been there a long time, and I don't know why, but when I worked there, and she brought me this folder, manila folder, with mimeograph paper in it. Do you remember that stuff? It was awesome. It's why we all wanted to be a teacher's assistant. So you could go in there and reel off, it was purple, remember the purple stuff? And it smelled like oh, dude, man, you got to be a teacher's assistant. This is awesome. You've got like a whole stack of that stuff and kind of walk down the hall, you know, and hey, you know, it's like, it was intoxicating. It was great. So anyway, not that, I mean, somebody told me that. So anyway, so she brings me this folder and she said, Andy, I thought you might be interested in this. And I'm reading kind of the notes from all these. And there was a time in the church I grew up in when one Sunday morning, a black lady got there early and sat on the third row. She was the only one in the sanctuary. And the deacons got in the back, I guess in the vestibule. Do we still use that word? Not narthex, the vestibule. Yeah, the lobby, the foyer, you know. And they blocked the doors until they could figure out what to do. What? Yeah, we don't know what to do. And the thing is, if we had dropped into that meeting outside, well, all the white people looking in there, you know, and we would have said, you know, what's up? I guarantee you, I don't know for sure, I guarantee you, they would have had a verse. They would have been able to go to the Old Testament or New Testament. They had some kind of theological justification for stopping church until they figured out what to do. So that's what happens when it's all about the command and not the intent of the commander. I had a conversation one time. This guy, it's a long story, I gotta make it short, but it's worth telling. I'll save it for another time. This guy brought his daughter in because she was dating a guy of a different race, you know? And he was so upset, and his daughter's there. And he's like red in the face. He's so angry. He was an angry Christian. You know, we talked about that last week. He was an angry Christian, you know? He was just going on and on, and you know, and finally, he pulls his Bible out. And I thought, this will be good, because now he's going to show me in the Bible where it says races can't marry. And he goes to the Old Testament, of course, and he shows me the story where Moses married a Moabite woman. I'm like, yeah. And he said, and Moses married a Moabite woman, and God wouldn't let him enter the promised land. Okay, both of those things are true. They're just not related. Yeah, in fact, the Old Testament tells us why Moses didn't enter the promised land. It had nothing to do with who he married. But he had a verse for this. So my point is this. You spend enough time in the Old Testament, the New Testament, you can justify just about anything. I mean, you can start movements around this stuff. And you can be at odds with other church people and other Christians using the same Bible. How does that work? It's real simple. You just become a loophole Christian. And you ignore what's inconvenient for you. And you find the stuff that other people aren't doing. And the other thing about this is through the years, and I've been around and doing this so long, and my dad's a pastor, it's so interesting. Through the years, what's kind of the sin, it changes every generation or so. It's so odd. And see, you're in a generation, so you're kind of locked into this frame of reference. There was a time you really couldn't be divorced and be a part of an evangelical church because divorce was, you just couldn't do that. Then that just kind of came and went. Then it was interracial marriages. There's always something where the theologians and the loophole Christians, they find like three or four sins that aren't a problem for them, and they hold them up higher than all the rest. And the interesting thing is, none of their lists ever match the lists in the Bible. In the New Testament, there are some sin lists. But never, ever have I been aware of a group of theologians and, you know, Christians who took the whole list and held it up and said, these are all equally offensive to God. It's like they pick and choose. And then when you say, hey, what about you? Well, you're not so generous and you're not compassionate. It's like, well, they're just like, well, I've dedicated everything to God, so I get a pass. It's just the oddest thing. So Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up into a world kind of like ours, but in a world kind of like his that was somewhat worse. And he did the most brilliant thing. He did the most brilliant thing. He pushed back and he said, look, forget the commands. I want to talk about the intent of the commander. Forget all the details for just a minute. I want to take you back to what God had in mind when God gave the first commandments. Why in the world would God care? Why in the world would God mess with our morality? Why in the world would God tell us what to do with marriage? Why would God tell us how to raise our kids? Why would, what's the point of all this? And he pulls way, 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 way back. And he said, let's start over. You know, this is a football. You know, here's how to lace up your shoes. Let's start at the very beginning. And so he says to his guys, a new command I give you. Love one another. This is the beginning. Put this at the top. I mean, you got all the stuff going on. Put this one at the top. He says, by this, by the way you love, this is how everybody's going to know you're my follower. Not your theology, not how you interpret certain verses. The way you love each other is going to be the thing that communicates more than anything else if you're my follower. And then he said this, remember? As I have loved you, that's how you're supposed to love one another. Now, here's the cool thing. This took hold. This took hold. When the Jesus people would gather together, the Jewish converts, the people who were, you know, all over the Mediterranean rim who were Jewish, who were kind of separated from the temple, Gentile people, Greek people, Roman citizens, they would gather in the at the synagogue, and they eventually began to gather in homes. And this is what drove them. Because they had a little bit different worldviews. They had different understandings of the law. Some of them had access to Jerusalem. Some of them were far away. And this became the filter through which, now this is so important. This became the filter through which they made every single relational decision. You got a marriage problem? Okay, we know what Paul said about marriage, but let's back up a second. Let's talk about love one another. This became the filter. So 20-something years later, like 25 years later, Jesus is gone back to heaven. 25 years later, the church is starting to spread. There's a bunch of Christians in Rome. I mean, they're in the shadow of Nero's circus where he's persecuting Christians, feeding them to lions, lighting up torches, you know, chasing them through the city. I mean, they're living in the city of Rome. And Paul writes them a letter. And he goes back to this basic teaching that it all begins with love one another. It all begins with love one another. And I want you to listen to how far he pushed this. Check this out. He says this, Romans chapter 13. Let no debt remain outstanding. In other words, pay your debts. Let no debt remain outstanding except The continuing debt, you never paid this one off. The continuing debt to love one another. In other words, he says, hey, Christians, Jesus followers, I want you to wake up every day understanding you are in debt to the people around you. You owe it to them to love them. You owe it to them to love them because you owe it to your Heavenly Father how much He loved you. If you were to say to God, God, thank you so much for loving me. What can I do for you? He would say, love one another. You have a continuing debt of love. Four. Now, are you ready for this? Everybody ready? This is huge. If you've been doing something else or not paying attention, this is a shocker. Four, whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Then he goes on, in case we miss it. The commandments, and we know these, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. That's a big one. That's in every world religion. And that's like in the top 10, you know. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet, and check this out, whatever other commandments there may be. In other words, he says, okay, just we're backing way up. You are to wake up every single day with feeling this debt of love for the people around you and all the other commandments, the big ones, adultery and murder and covet. And then he says, and whatever other commandments there may be, which means any other verses you find, any other thou and thou shalt not you find. Everything God said about marriage, everything God said about business, everything God said about do your work as unto the Lord, all this other stuff that, you know, is coming at you in terms of this is what you do and this is what you don't do. And whatever other commandment there might be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know how powerful this is? Do you know how simplifying this is? Do you know how clarifying? In fact, it's terrible. It's too clear, isn't it? I'd rather go, says this, but he didn't say, I got a loophole. And Paul's going, no, that's not how it works. It begins right here. Love your neighbor. This is what Jesus taught. One day they said to Jesus, you may have heard this. Hey, Jesus, what's the greatest command? He said, well, I'll tell you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, yeah, I got to add one. Oh, we just like that one. I know you do, but I can't just summarize it in just one. And your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, everything else comes next. Everything else is secondary. Everything else. In other words, love one another, love your neighbor as yourself is the filter through which you make every single decision. And the rest of Scripture is simply commentary on how it is and what you do when you decide to love one another. In other words, Don't you dare take a verse, a passage, a block, a story, and use it to unlove someone else. You hypocrite. Woo. See, disciples don't look for workarounds and loopholes. Christians do. Religious people do. Disciples aren't even, the disciples don't open the Bible trying to figure out how little can I do. Disciples don't go, honey, it says you're supposed to submit to me. Nah, 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 nah. Disciples don't do that. Disciples don't go, yeah, honey, it says you're supposed to love me like Christ loved the church. You're not very good at that. Nah, 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 nah. That's not what disciples do. I mean, that's what Christians do. Christians use the Bible like a mace. Disciples use the Bible like a mirror, which is what James, the brother of Jesus, said we're supposed to do. Every day a disciple wakes up and asks this question: what does love require of me? Not simply what does the Bible say. That's so dangerous. And there's not anybody in here or listening or watching that loves the Bible more than me, I would guess. But it doesn't begin with what does the Bible say. It begins with how do I love my neighbor as myself. It begins with love one another as Jesus loves me. It begins with this question: in light of what's happening in my marriage, in light of what's happening at work, my homeowners association, my Greek system, you know, my fraternity, my sorority, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my brother, my sister, my prodigal son, my parents who don't get it, what does love require of me? And that's just a little bit too clear, isn't it? See, before you think this is all mushy, and then let me tell you what, you know this, because you're above the rest. Y'all aren't just Christians. I get that. Here's the thing, you know this. This isn't easier. This is much harder. It's just much easier to have a verse and go, there, see ya. That's easy. To look at the truth of God's word with all the complexity and go, wow, okay. With this in mind, what does love require of me? See, Christians like to talk about people. Disciples, there's going to be times you have to go talk to people. Christians, it's just so easy to look at my faith through the filter of my politics and just have a whole group of people I don't agree with and don't get along with and I talk about. Disciples, you got to turn that around. See, disciples move in the direction of people they don't like because that's what Jesus did. Remember last week? He liked people who were nothing like him, and people who were nothing like him liked him. You know why? Because he represented the commander, not just the commands. This will draw you out into an uncomfortable place. This will draw you out of your comfort zone. It will draw you into some new kinds of relationships. It will draw you into saying things you never thought you would say. It will draw you into inviting people over for dinner you never thought you'd invite for dinner. It will draw you into conversations where you actually listen instead of just quoting people and relying on all the things you've always believed. And it has nothing to do with abandoning your faith, and it has nothing to do with compromise, and it has nothing to do with moving too far to the left or too far to the right. It has everything to do with looking someone in the eye and asking the question, in light of what's happening right here, in light of what's going on, in light of their past, in light of my current experience, what does love require of me? And Jesus, Paul, and John all said, the law is all subservient. The law all comes underneath. The law is always secondary. The commands flow from the one new command that Jesus gave us when he said, love one another. See, I want to just tell you, okay, for some of you, things are bad at home. You show me a husband and you show me a wife who wakes up every single day and feels a debt of love, not feels, decides, I have a debt of love. A husband and wife that decides, when I look at my husband, when I look at my wife, I'm gonna begin every conversation through the filter of what does love require of me? What if you parented that way? What if you responded to your boss that way? What if we led that way? Do you understand, can you begin to see the transformation that would take place in our homes, in our city, in our community, in our country, maybe the world? Now, you know, some of you have 1,000 questions. What about, what about, what about, what about, what about? So let me answer all the whatabouts all at one time. Are you ready? Aren't you glad God didn't look for a loophole when it came to his love for you? Aren't you glad God didn't get out the Old Testament and say, I don't think so, buddy? Aren't you glad God didn't look at you and say, okay, excuse me, you want what? I've been taking notes of your whole life and your thoughts, and you dare ask me for a favor? Are you kidding? See, I don't know about you, but I know about me. Because as I've said, I think I might be the most accountable person in our church. I grew up, my dad's a pastor. I grew up in a great home. Everybody that's important to me has always loved me. I have so much going for me. I'm so accountable. I mean, the fact that I would ever sin against God, the fact that I would ever doubt, the fact that I would ever break a promise, the fact that I would have thoughts that I don't want anyone to know about, the fact that I would ever potentially offend, I have given my Heavenly Father 10,000, possibly 10 million loopholes not to love me. And if he decided not to use any of them, where do I think I have the right to look for and leverage a loophole not to love you? Of course it's complicated. Of course it's hard. Of course it's easier to just go back to what you've always done and the way you've always believed and the way you've always behaved. Of course it's easier. That's why there are Christians everywhere doing all kinds of stuff, believing all kinds of things, but not the followers of Jesus. Because we wake up every day and ask this tough question: what does love require of me? What if we just tried that for a week? What if we decided we're not even going to actually do what love requires of us? What if just for a week we decided we would at least ask the question and see what the other options might be? What if before we blah, 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 and sent that email, honey, come in here, and son, you sit down, and dad, I don't want to, you know, but what if we just pause and decide, okay, I'm not committed to doing any of this yet. You know, I'm still a Christian. I'm not a Jesus follower. Okay, I admit it. But I'm a Christian, so I get to go to heaven. Woo, you know. But I'm not a Jesus follower yet. But what if we decided for a week, every time we're eyeball to eyeball with anyone, even, I mean, you know, you got served this week. I mean, things are really bad. What if we... Okay, if I were a disciple, if I weren't a mere Christian, what would love require of me? I'm telling you, we know from history, that's a transformational question. Some of you know from your own marriage, that's a transformational question. Some of you know from watching your parents, that would have been a transformational question. So what does love require of you? Next week, I'm going to tell you real specifically. It's going to be awful. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be incredible. It may be the catalyst to not only your life change, but the life change of people around you. But for just this week, let's just live with, what would love require of me? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, so easy to stand up here and talk about, so difficult for us to walk out of our bedrooms, turn off our computers, our televisions, walk out of church, and do. Would you please, 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 beginning with me, give us the grace to pause and at least allow you to begin creating a new category for us as we consider love our neighbor as ourself. Live with an ongoing debt of love. What does love require of me? Father, thank you for not looking for a loophole when it came to your love for us. You had plenty. And unfortunately, we will give you plenty more. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, you sent your son to die for the ungodly. I pray that would capture our hearts and our souls, and we would learn to live it out every single day of the week. In Jesus' name.